Let us read in unison Romans 5, verses 1 through 14. Romans 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. As we come to the subject tonight, we ask, did Christ die for what we are or what we did? And I suppose one of the reasons that I was led to this subject to treat it tonight is because I noticed that we are in the book of James. I knew it was coming, the book of James, and therefore I thought that it would be well maybe on a Sunday night to have a message of this type. As we come to the book of James, we find it somewhat like some of the books of the Old Testament. Like the book of Ecclesiastes has puzzled many people. The phrase under the sun, it's supposed to have been written, and I believe it was, by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And yet it seems a book of mundane wisdom rather than of spiritual force and value. But all you have to do is turn to the end of the book and hear him say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, there's nothing very mysterious about a book that ends like that. We know wherever he was driving, even if we were unable to follow him, he reached his destination and he left it clear. Now you take the book of James. It closes, he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, is that all we have to do to cover our sins? If so, then Jesus wouldn't need to die for them. If that's all we have to do. But I think then we have a revelation of why we read in the book, whoso keepeth the whole law and offend in one point is guilty of all, like James 2:10. Or again, faith without works is dead. Now may I say, faith without works before men is dead. In other words, this book of James gives us the righteousness of God before men, not before God. If we keep that in mind when we come to the end of the book of James, it'll help us a great deal as we're wading through his attitude toward the rich and toward servants and his attitude toward social sins and his attitude toward apostasy and all these things. It'll help us when we read the conclusion at the end that this is righteousness and justification before men, not before God. Now, with that in mind, God has revealed to us in the Word of God four kinds of righteousness. One is that God is the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. That means if you stand and look at the blazing white light of eternity, you see one who is eternal in righteousness and never had a shadow. This is the righteousness of God. Then he speaks of the righteousness of men, self-righteousness, like 10:3 of Romans, where man going about to establish his own righteousness. And that self-righteousness, this gets no place with God. And then we find another place where God has imputed righteousness to us, even the righteousness of faith, unto all and upon all them who believe in Christ. In Romans 3:23, we find that in that connection. Then there is a righteousness that is imparted righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All of these are imparted righteousness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Imparted on the human plane through human experience, and it becomes then the fourth aspect of the righteousness of God. Now, with that in mind, what are the sins that we are, that Christ died for? Did he die for what we are? Well, we read in Romans 8:3 that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. If you look in the margin, you'll find in all the King James versions where it says, and for sin, it'll say in the margin, and for sin offering. In other words, there is an offering here based upon a principle. Now, if you don't understand the need there for salvation from what we are, let us read, like, in, for example, in Jeremiah, where we have the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? What heart? The heart of a little baby. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, all of us, he said, are an omnibus in which all of our ancestors are riding. Now, what is a boy? The hospital even knows. Their theology is better than that in a lot of pulpits in Minneapolis. Between the innocence of babyhood and the dignity of manhood, we find a delightful creature called a boy. Boys come in assorted sizes, weights, and colors, but all boys have the same creed: to enjoy every second of every minute of every hour of every day, and to protest with noise, their only weapon, when their last minute is finished and the adult males pack them off to bed at night. Boys are found everywhere, on top of, underneath, inside of, climbing on, swinging from, running around, or jumping to. Mothers love them, little girls hate them. Older sisters and brothers tolerate them, adults ignore them, and heaven protects them. A boy is truth with dirt on its face, beauty with a cut on its finger, and wisdom with bubble gum in its hair, and the hope of the future with a frog in its pocket. When you're busy, a boy is an inconsiderate, bothersome, intruding jangle of noise. When you want him to make a good impression, his brain turns to jelly, or else he becomes a savage, sadistic jungle creature. How true that is. All of us are an omnibus in which our ancestors are riding. Poor daddy and mama, poor grandpa and grandma, and great grandpa and grandma, they're riding in this omnibus, bent on destroying the world and himself with it. This statement was taken almost verbally from a statement made by a crime commission of the legislature of the state of Minnesota just a few years ago. The baby is a little savage, sadistic, a jungle creature bent on destroying the world and himself with it. It's that principle in him that Christ had to die for. Now, there is a heresy abroad that Adam's sin does not live on in us. But it's not scientific, and it denies the scientific aspect of the genes. As much as the modern theologians would like to get around that, they are better in modernism than they are in science. A boy is a composite. He has the appetite of a horse, the disposition of a sword swallower, the energy of a pocket-sized atomic bomb, and the curiosity of a cat. The lungs of a dictator, the imagination of a Paul Bunyan, the shyness of a violet, the audacity of a steel trap, and the enthusiasm of a firecracker. And when he makes something, he has five thumbs on each hand. He likes ice cream, knives, saws, Christmas, comic books. The boy across the street, woods, water in its natural habitat, large animals. Dad trains Saturday mornings, fire engines. He's not much for Sunday school company, schools, books without pictures, music lessons, neckties, barbers, girls, overcoats, adults, or bedtime. Nobody else is so early to rise or so late to supper. Nobody else gets so much fun out of trees, dogs, and breezes. Nobody else can cram into one pocket rusty knife, a half-eaten apple, 3 feet of string, an empty Bull Durham sack, 2 gumdrops, 6 cents, a slingshot, a chunk of unknown substance, and a genuine supersonic code ring with a secret compartment. A boy is a magical creature. You can lock him out of your workshop, but you can't lock him out of your heart. You can get him out of your study, but you can't get him out of your mind. Might as well give up. He is your captor, your jailer, your boss, and your master, a freckle-faced, pint-sized, cat-chasing bundle of noise. But when you come home at night with only the shattered piece of your hopes and dreams, he can mend them like new with the new magic words, "Hi, Dad." Now, boys have been just like that ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. They haven't changed. They will not change in another 1,000 years if time prevails. Let me use an illustration first and then make the principle. In green pastures, long since forgotten, I never saw it in drama, but read it and had to study it in school. In green pastures, we pick up a little story where one morning we're told that the Lord was walking through his earth and seeing all these sinful people and sinful things, and he came to a little red rose. And the red rose said, "Good morning, Lord." Now let me pause there, and I know true art needs no explanation. But you turn to the book of Genesis, and God said, "Adam, where art thou?" He said, "I heard thy voice as I was walking in the garden," he said, "and I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself." He didn't come out like the red rose could and say, "Good morning, Lord." Oh, Robert G. Ingersoll was better in eloquence and rhetoric when he said, "The white breast of the lily is filthy compared to the human heart perfumed with love and sympathy." That's a lie. It's not true. With all respect to the dead, the white breast of the lily has never, never, never been tainted with sin. And that's why the little red rose, when God walked through his garden, the red rose could look in his face and say, "Good morning, Lord." But the newborn can't say that. You can't say that. Let's finish the story. God stops. He looks into the face. And this is the way the story says. God stooped, looked into the face of the little red rose, and said, "Good morning, Red Rose. And then Red Rose answers in the dialogue. And Red Rose says, Lord, I'm still serving you. And this is what the unregenerate can't say. That's why God, through Christ, had to die for what we are, as well as what we do. Why, I recall my first lesson in botany, I think it was on, as I remember, a parsnip that we used a tuber. And we cut the end and stuck it in some colored liquid, and we were to watch for it the next day, and then we'd come and we sliced off portions, and we had to show that by, I suppose, capillary action, that this tainted dye had come through on the various circulatory channels of that thing from the very tip end where it was cut off clear up to the end that projected out of the ground. And so it is with man. God said from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he is only putrid and sinful, not just partly but completely. But let us quickly pass now. That's for what we are. But let's say to what we do. Let us ask ourselves a question. And it's easy sometimes in the pulpit, we are accused by the scientific minds, for which I have a great deal of respect. I don't think God puts any premium on ignorance, or as I said this morning, I'm sure that common sense is not a casualty of Christianity. Let us ask ourselves the question, is there any proof for the fact that sin permeates the whole constitution of man, as it's illustrated in the tuber, being tainted by the colored dye that's dragged up through all of those channels of circulatory processes? Well, let's ask ourselves a question. God asked man in the first commandment to worship God exclusively. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever met anyone who did? I haven't. Pleasure for me to live, is money for me to live, is fame for me to live, is glory. Jesus, you remember, Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Worship God exclusively? Who has? Just on one count. The four relationships in the first table of the law to man, to God. One, worship God exclusively. Worship God spiritually. Thou shalt have no graven image. Worship God regularly. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment. The third, worship God sincerely. Should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fifth, respect and reverence for our parents, our authority. Who has? A law of reverence. A law of kindness in the sixth commandment. A law of purity in the seventh. A law of honesty in the eighth. A law of truthfulness in the ninth. A law of unselfishness. Thou shalt not covet in the tenth. Not, we need only find one count, but man fails in 10 counts. And God is able, through Christ we read, he is able then to save us from what we do as well as what we are. It was J. Hudson Taylor. And I lead with an illustration again and state the principle later. J. Hudson Taylor, when he was only 18 years old, was a godless boy in a godly home like so many are. Godly father, godly mother, concerned people. His father had a great library and had the Bible and Bible studies all over the place. And the family was away from home. And J. Hudson Taylor, according to this biographer, came into this library. And he thought, nobody looking, he'd just pick up something casually to read it. Saw what he picked up. He immediately saw it was a tract, and he just threw it down. He wasn't going to read that. But three words in the tract, he saw with his eyes. Got a mental snapshot of it and couldn't forget it. It is finished. It is finished. And he had grown up enough around the Word of God and around godly parents to know that this was an arrow that pointed and shot straight at Calvary. And then from there, it shot right back into his own heart. He never could get away from it. He didn't even leave the library. He stopped. The Holy Spirit overcame him. And he surrendered to Christ. 18 years of age. His mother said later when he had written to her, and she was miles away, she said, "I wasn't surprised." She said, I had been in prayer for you, and I had the assurance that you were going to be saved, and I was not surprised. But now the principle. Again, may I illustrate it? It was the Word of God. You remember Aladdin's lamp? And when he wanted his desires, why, he just had to rub the lamp that the genius had given him, you remember? And he got his desires. And somehow the only way God can get his desires from these lost souls for which Christ died for the principle of sin, and then in turn died for every act of sin we commit, the only way that God, even who is almighty, almost to establish self-limitations when he made man in his own image, overlooked by many people. They say God has no limits. Oh, yes, he does. He can't make this door open and shut at the same time. When he invaded the area of time and place, he established self-limitations. We don't know what all of them are, but some of them we do. And when God wants to save somebody, he has a living word in Jesus Christ, and he has the written word in the Word of God. And that soul, he has to rub that soul against the Word of God to get his desire of redemption through the lost soul. The only way he can do it. God's the genius, and he has somehow impregnated this word with life, like we have in the Son of God as he walked in and out among men and defiantly tread over the funerals and broke them up every time he came in contact with a funeral. The processions had to go home because he was a living word. God has so impregnated the word that J. Hudson Taylor had only three words: "It is finished." And thereby he came to Christ. In this 8th chapter of Romans is another, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die." Notice, "Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." And that we were at enmity with God. Now may I pass to the third point, and that is, Christ not only died for what we are, he not only died for, in the second place, for what we do, but he even died for what we do ignorantly. What we do ignorantly. I recall my mother so many times would, in closing her prayer, would say, "And Father, forgive us for our sins of omission and commission." But I suppose that most of us in this generation, our prayers are so loaded with sins of commission that we don't have time to bring in the sins of omission. But I wanted to read to you two verses out of the 15th chapter of the book of Numbers. "And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance." We say ignorance is no excuse of the law. And you pay its full measure of penalty when you break the law. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. But God, through mercy, made ignorance to be provided for through an offering. "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring the she-goat for the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly." You know, we hear today about so many wise guys. The wise guys, especially if they're in the bloom of health and you give them a tract, or if they're with somebody they want to be a big hero with, and to jerk out some double-jointed cuss words to show you how tough they are. Sometimes when the bloom of health leaves their cheek and they get afflicted with some deadly disease and some terminal disorder, they sometimes become more amenable. But the Word of God refers to them as the ignorance which is in them. The ignorance which is in them. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Where sin has blinded the intellect, corrupted the emotions, and depraved the will, bending it, literally that means bent away from God. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. God has provided even for sins of ignorance, sins of omission. All, we sing sometimes, Calvary covers it all. My life with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair he took on him there. Calvary covers it all. But this is a day of great deception. I've cited before, I repeat tonight, when Henry Ward Beecher was being examined for modernism a generation ago, yes, almost a century, he was asked if he believed that you had to be regenerated. He said, unswervingly, I believe that everybody has to be regenerated to become a Christian. Now, that sounds wonderful. And I suppose 95% of this audience would say he's an Orthodox person, that satisfies him. But the inquiry went on, and he was pursued by one who had insight and discernment in the Word of God. And he asked this question, and it's pertinent to the message of the evening. He said, Dr. Beecher, he said, does a man have to be regenerated because of sins only that he has committed? Now he was asking the question, you see, if he believed that man was essentially good and been contaminated by his environment, what being taught in public education today, that he is here as a result of a process of evolution, not created by a person, you see, that he's essentially good, and that the ultimate truth is found in nature, not in nature's God. And now, look how astutely the modernist gets out of the box. He said, I believe, he said, man has to be regenerated because he is an animal. And like many who handle the Word of God deceitfully, he willfully tried to deceive his audience because he never tried to convert his riding horse, which was an animal. He never tried to convert his pet dog that he loved, which was an animal. He never tried to convert the cat that lounged in his room. Did he believe man had to be converted or regenerated because he was an animal? This is what he said, but it was a willful effort to deceive. And we're living in a day when people say evolution isn't a dangerous doctrine, that you can be a Christian and believe in evolution. But you see, when you come down to the test by the Word of God, it makes a vast difference. And so tonight, may I say to you, he should have said, man has to be regenerated because of what he has done in transgression and because of what he did not do in measuring up to the full measure of the law, and in sins of ignorance, and for the sin principle that is in his being by birth, handed down through the genes from Adam. This is what he could have said if he would have conformed his answer to the Word of God. How does it manifest itself? Oh, there are many figures, and I'm closing this message. One of them is called, like the target is out yonder with the bull's eye, and the target practices on, and it's missing the mark. It may be the arrow or the bullet is in the first circle or the second or the third, or it may not even be in the field, but it didn't hit the bull's eye. That's one of the elements of sin. You miss the mark. Another is that if you're shooting arrows this time, it's falling short. It doesn't even reach as far as the target is. That's another. Another is the one they use with the drunks to tell if they're drunks. Excuse me, I don't want to insult any present company, but they have tests where they have the line, and they used to have them walk the chalk line. And one of the words for sin is perverseness, crookedness. In other words, when you're sober, you're not straight. Not straight goods. I used to have an uncle that had a great big Roman nose. Nobody could do a thing with him with being a Christian. Talk to him forever. And he always liked to brag. He says, God never put a crooked sign on straight goods. He liked it the way he was, he said. It had nothing to do with Christ. Perverseness, that's one of them. Now, may I close with this? Eternity, time soon will end. Its fleeting moments pass away. O sinner, say, what wilt thou do in eternity's unchanging day? Eternity? But Jesus died. Yes, Jesus died on Calvary. Behold him, thorn crowned, crucified, the spotless one made sin for thee. O sinner, haste, to refuge flee. Time ends, and then eternity. Heavenly Father, bless the word of God. We ask in this all-important and so timely message for a day in which there is such a form of godliness that denies the spirit thereof. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.